Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. It says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Dear Jesus, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you, Lord, that it is your desire that we should know you. And it is your desire that we should understand you, Lord, and understand your word. And that we could take that into our relationship with you, Lord. Father, I pray that you would reveal yourself, reveal your love, reveal your character, Lord, your nature to us a little bit this morning. That we could walk away from here, Lord, just having that tighter relationship with our Father, Lord. Or having a relationship at all if we don't. Lord, I pray that you would search out our hearts, Lord, as we search your heart this morning. Instruct us in your ways, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys can have a seat. So, Matthew 11, 28 through 30. This is really it's a statement, but it's really kind of a guarantee. It's kind of a promise from God. This is something that he desires all of us to have. And this morning, we're really going to, like I said, focus on verse 28 specifically. But verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Just reading the words, just hearing the promise from the Lord is relieving to me. It should be relieving for all of us, really. The Lord is promising here, "Come to me, I'll give you rest." And, you know, that rest, I think, in a lot of ways, is what everybody's searching for. Everybody, you know, Christians, non-Christians, we all want the same thing. We want that rest. We want that peace. Really, just this small, single verse, what is it really speaking to us? I mean, we can just read it as we're reading through our Bible. We can just blow past so much, you know. Really, I mean, it sounds great on first glance, but let's really dig in and see what this is even talking about. Talking about pausing and considering what it means, I think about the worship songs that we sang this morning. I think about songs. I think about the lyrics. I think about the meaning. You know, I don't just blindly, you know, we shouldn't just be singing, you know, just because that's what he's singing. We should be singing really because he's the worship leader is leading us in a song of truth. You know, something about the Lord that we agree with. You know, we shouldn't just be blabbing out whatever. I mean, we should be doing this intelligently. So consider what we sing. But in that consideration, I was thinking about the hymns, you know, the old hymns, and they blow my mind. I mean, I love praise songs, I love worship, and I love what they express. You know, they express that love of the Lord, of Jesus, of the Father. But hymns, to me, have such a depth, it just blows my mind sometimes. You know, reading about them, it's like such wisdom, such instruction, such good advice. You know, I mean, it's just, they're incredible. I'm thinking of verse 4 specifically of "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." We all know that song, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace." It's an awesome hymn. But verse 4 specifically, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above." I mean, it's just this tiny little stanza in this hymn that just speaks so much. The volume of depth of the person who wrote this, their relationship with God was so deep. They loved him so much, and they were able to express this love in just this little song. I mean, this was written, you know, with the power of the Holy Spirit, with guidance, obviously. But it blows my mind. And what blows my mind the most about this song in particular, that it was penned by 18th century pastor and hymnist Robert Robinson at the age of 22. That blows my mind. I mean, it sounds like Moses wrote that. I mean, the depth, it sounds like such wisdom. It sounds like such passion with knowledge. You know, it's not just that fire that burns quick and hot. It's like, I mean, that's solid. And he's just 22. And to me, that expresses that we don't need to be these aged theologians to understand God. This guy's 22, and he understands, he grasps God's character and what God wants from us and of us. just incredible depth, and it's written with musical flow, which is pretty cool too. You know, it's not just a statement, but you can sing it, which is awesome. But the Bible, really, in this sense, is the deepest well of wisdom that we will ever know. I mean, the depth that it was written on, you can just mine this thing, this book. You know, I mean, there's a lot of books that I like to read. I'll read some books over and over because I like them a lot, you know. But no other book has the same depth that this book does. You know, I can read one of my favorite books. I really like Homer's Odyssey, or the Iliad, actually. I like the Iliad a lot better. And I can read that. You know, I've read it like 8 times. I own like 8 copies. I have this weird thing for collecting copies because I like it so much. You know, it's weird. But every time I read it, I get the same thing. I mean, it reminds me of how the story went, but I still like it in the same parts. I still dislike it in the same parts. It's the same book. Not so with the Bible. Not so, especially with Jesus' words. But this shouldn't be surprising, you know, because it's not just a book written by a man. It's not just a story about a person or even a history from a perspective. You know, this is really a book of wisdom for us. God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, wrote this book, this Bible, for us. And he knows us. He designed us. He engineered us. He created us. He knows what makes us tick. Therefore, he's not going to give us something that we can't comprehend, something that we can't grasp. You know, I mean, if it feels like it's going over our heads, then dig deeper. Honestly, he didn't give this to us for somebody, some teacher, some pastor, some person far off in an office to lord over us. This is for us, this book. It's for us, God's people. And he wrote it just for us. A tool that a lot of teachers use and that Dan Finfrock came out here to teach us is inductive Bible study. And that's basically just taking the Bible and slowing down. You know, you take a book or take a verse or take a chapter and you just slow down and let's just go point by point. Let's chew it up. And really the easiest way, I think, to sum up what that inductive study is when you look at a verse, any given verse or a passage or a book, no matter how size, it's scalable. But you look at what is it saying, right? You take a verse. Okay, what is it saying? What is it expressing? And then you look at it again with a different lens. What is it expressing to me? What is it saying to me? You know, I mean, it's just making a statement, but what is it speaking to me? The third lens that you would look through would be what does it mean to me? Or the application, how does it apply? Okay, so you look at a verse, you don't just blow through it. Okay, wait, what is he saying actually? You know, let's slow down. Because sometimes some authors, you know, like Paul, he speaks a lot parenthetically where he'll be talking along a line, very linear, then all of a sudden, boom, side note, and he'll go on this whole thing for a while, and then boom, side note, back. You know, all of a sudden you're back, you're like, whoa, what did he just say? You know, so slow down. You know, don't just pass it. Okay, what is he saying? What is he saying to me? Because this applies to me, or else God wouldn't have given it, you know? If it didn't apply to me, God wouldn't have supplied it, you know? So it obviously applies. So what is it saying to me, and then what does it mean? What are the implications, you know? Because Scripture doesn't usually just tell you something and then, okay, move on, you know? I mean, it actually means something. So something needs to be applied. So if we look at our text specifically, verse 28, come to me. Those quotations, somebody's speaking. Who is speaking? You guys, most of you are probably familiar with this verse. I mean, it's an awesome, encouraging verse. You've probably heard it at some point, so you probably already know right off the bat it's Jesus. But for a practice sake, we need to look at context. Anytime you're doing a Bible study, anytime you're looking at God's Word, context is everything. And by that I mean, people can take verses out of context and make it say whatever they want. You know, they can form their own opinion, form their own cult, form their own belief system by taking a verse out of context. And the best way, the easiest way to guard against that, against the cults using your own Bible against you, is taking it in context. A couple verses before, a couple verses after, even contextually by chapter. You know, what is he expressing chapter to chapter? What is he expressing over this whole book? You know, really, because you can take a lot and tweak a lot out of how it was intended. So let's leave this in the body. Let's keep this here in this slice that the Lord has given us in these three verses. Let's just bump back a couple verses to verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. So by that verse, by verse 25, we can undoubtedly determine this is Jesus talking. Okay, I mean, that was just a brief practice, but really context, like I said, is very, very important. So Jesus is speaking, but say you don't know who Jesus is. You have no relationship with him. Why should you listen to him? Why would we listen to some dude talking? You know, there's a lot of dudes that talk. But this guy in particular is not speaking on his own authority. Well, whose authority is he speaking on? We can look at verse 27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. There you have it. Everything that Jesus has, everything that he gives on, everything he passes along, he didn't invent. It came from his Father, which is good. That's, I mean, you want to know that there's some authority there. He's not just shooting off the hip, right? Well, the question, you know, it begs the question, who is Jesus' Father? Again, if you have no relationship with him, okay, let's break it down. Who is Jesus' Father? And that may seem obvious, but really, we need to know these things. We need to have these things in order before we start coming to our own decisions or opinions about things. This kind of brings us to a side note, and this is going to be a bit of an in-depth side note, but it's really important because we're talking about digging deeper into God's Word, okay? We're wondering who Jesus' Father is. I want you guys to turn to Luke chapter 2, verse 33. There's other verses that state a similar idea, but I'm bringing this verse up in particular because I want to make a quick point. Well, not terribly quick, but it is a point. Let me set the stage for you. Luke chapter 2, verse 33. Joseph and Mary are taking Jesus to the temple to make an offering for him to be blessed. That was the tradition. Okay, so now is his time as a little boy. He's going to the temple, and they get kind of accosted by this guy named Simeon. And Simeon, it's an awesome account where he's basically just prophesying over Jesus, prophesying what he's going to do, who he's going to become. I mean, it's unbelievable that they're talking about. I mean, Mary and Joseph are just sitting there, you know, holding this little child that Simeon is calling the Messiah. He's calling the hope of Israel. It's incredible. So Luke chapter 2, verse 33, in the ESV version, and his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. Which makes sense. They're blown away by what Simeon was talking about. But notice they said his father and his mother. Slow down. Is Joseph Jesus' father? That's what it's saying, right? That's what that version clearly says. You can see that might be a little confusing because, wait, I didn't think Joseph. I thought Joseph was more like a stepdad. Well, in the NIV Bible and many others, this same idea is portrayed, which might throw you a little bit. Let's just read this verse real quick in the New King James Version. It parallels in the King James. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Interesting. The King James and New King James leave Joseph. They allow him to just be Joseph. You know, he's not Jesus' father. We remember the account. It didn't require Joseph for any of this. He was just kind of there, you know. The agreement was between God and Mary that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. But this is a bit confusing. The biggest difference that I want to show you guys between, say, the King James and the ESV, the NIV, the NASB, the RSV, the ASV, I mean, there's all kinds of versions. The biggest difference is usually believed to be they erased and deleted these and thous. You know, makes it a little easier to understand, right? And that's true, okay, that did take place. But the biggest difference, really, and this is important, is that they came from different texts, different manuscripts, okay? You've got two basic stacks of manuscripts. They're all in the same pile as manuscripts. I mean, we realize our Bibles didn't come from, you know, back in the day, they didn't sell Bibles in bookstores, right? They didn't have photocopiers, they didn't have printing presses. Long before Gutenberg, you know, they basically hand-copied everything. So if you got a scroll, you got some kind of parchment text, somebody wrote it with their hand. We can take basically all of our Bibles and trace them back to where they came from, you know, because they were translated into English fairly recently. You know, the 1611, we're here celebrating the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible this year, which is interesting, you know. But we could trace the King James back there, but we can trace it actually back to what they used to translate it and what the different translators used. The ESV and others, other more of the modern translations, are based on a different text. And oftentimes, they're called a more accurate translation, meaning they were more accurately translated from these original manuscripts. Our modern New Testaments are derivatives of actual original copies. I mean, you consider like the book of Matthew. That was written by the apostle Matthew. He wrote what he saw. It was a first-hand account. Okay, so he writes it down, and then somebody else wants the book of Matthew. Well, they hire a scribe or somebody, or not hire, but somebody probably volunteered and copied it down. And now they can distribute it that way. Somebody else copies it, distribute it, copy it, distribute it, you know, and that's how it got around. The same thing with Paul's letters. You know, they were all written by Paul to specific churches, but they were widespread. Everybody got them because they were distributed through this taking the original and making a manuscript, basically. So all of our Bibles come from these original manuscripts, while none of the original documents, like Matthew's actual parchment, survive. We don't have any of them. All we have is copies, basically, okay? So we need to understand that. So if anybody says, well, it was copied from the original document, that's impossible. None of those exist. But there are tons of these original manuscripts that are available now. You know, they've been found. Archaeologists have found them. Different ways they've been discovered. But one of the points I'd like to make is that some Bibles, the NIV, for instance, include footnotes when there's differences. You know, say like a verse says something else, like this part where it talks about Father or Joseph. More specifically, in Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. Those are in the New King James Bibles. They're also in the NIV Bible, but the NIV, along with the ESV, actually provides you a little footnote. Hey, this is where some of our manuscripts differ. You know, some of the manuscripts don't include verses 9 to 20, which actually there's a lot of good stuff in verses 9 to 20. So some people, critics of the church, would say, oh, okay, well, if some of the manuscripts don't have that, then the others must have been tampered with or something. How do we figure out which ones are the correct ones? You know, which ones are the ones we go with? Well, the footnotes in the NIV refer to the more reliable texts do not have verses 9 to 20, which begs the question, why are they more reliable? You know, why should we believe these texts, and why should we therefore just believe these other ones? Well, the two texts that they're actually talking about, the main ones that they're talking about are being more reliable, would be the Codex Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, which are two of the texts that they use mainly in their translation and that mainly differ, basically. And they say they're more reliable because they're older, which makes sense that older would be more reliable, right? Because you've got a huge space of time. You know, if you say you've got a text that is dated 200 years after the event, and then you've got a text that's dated 400 years after the event, the 200 years would probably, you'd figure, be more accurate because it's closer to the original. Makes sense. The less reliable text that the NIV Bible is referring to would be the Textus Receptus, which is basically a collection of Greek texts from the Greek-speaking churches that was used for centuries. We've got this whole body of text that they use that don't include this. And the reason that they would say the one is more reliable, well, there's around 5,500 manuscripts to date right now that we have. 5,500, okay? It's interesting that 95% of them agree with each other, meaning they don't contradict each other. There's no huge differences, okay? So 95% agree. So the majority rules in favor of these 95%. You've got that other 5% that doesn't agree. And of that 5%, only about 10 manuscripts do not have Mark 16, 9 to 20. Two of those being the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus, which both are considered the Alexandrian school of text. So it would seem to me, if majority ruled, that you would go with the others, right? You've got 95% versus 5%. Well, the translators went ahead with the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus because they were older, as we talked about earlier. So they look at the date. The Sinaiticus was dated around mid-4th century, which makes it older than any of the manuscripts that are left from the Receptus. Okay, so we've got the older text, so we'll go with that. It needs to be noted that while these two Alexandrian texts, the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, omit Mark 16, 9 to 20, there were early church fathers such as Irenaeus, who lived in the 2nd century, and Hippolytus, which lived from the 2nd to 3rd century, they both quote from Mark 16, 9 to 20. Now, how could they do that? If they don't have the original documents, there must have been a manuscript that they were quoting from. Right? That stands to reason, I would say. It's interesting, too, that Tertullian, who lived in the 2nd and 3rd century, quotes his quotes parallel what is described in verses 9 to 20. So I would say, I mean, that seems very obvious. They can't just pull these out of the air. They're quoting something. So I would venture to say that there are earlier manuscripts that don't survive that are included with this 95%. So by reason of deduction, if we look at 95% of the existing manuscripts include these, there are quotations from early fathers that predate the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. I would say that it would be more accurate to go with that 95% because they predate the Vaticanus in this sense, you know. And the reason I'm even bringing this up, this is a whole other study. I mean, you can study this. There's so much depth here of information to know about the origins of our Bible. But really, I think it's important if we are going to dig deep, you know, we're talking about like really just attacking this one verse, we need to start with something reliable, something that will agree with itself. You know, so in that way, for this study, we're going to stick with the New King James, which is based on the Receptus, just like the King James. I am not saying that these other versions are bad. I'm not saying to go to your house and burn those and throw them away and just buy King James only. You know, that's not the deal, okay? Because honestly, the best Bible that you can have, the best Bible that you can buy is the one that you're going to read. You know, so the one in your hand, read it, learn it, know it, you know. But if we're going to dig a little deeper, I want to stick with something that's more reliable, as a proven track record historically, okay? So for this study, we're sticking with the I use the New King James because that's what we teach out of on Sunday nights for the youth group. But like I said, it's almost exactly the same as the King James, just a bit, you know, of the less, the these, and the thous, which I actually don't mind because I like old books. But anyway, just for understanding's sake. So we're going to jump back to Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Here we have Jesus speaking, right? We know that it's Jesus. We know that Jesus is speaking on his Father's authority. And his Father, according to Matthew 1:18, Luke 1:35, John 1:34, and Hebrews 4:14, is God. The reason I give you those many references is because if you just have one verse, you know, I think of like a tripod for a camera. You know, you've got those like walking stick tripods, like a monopod. You know, it's just one stick. You stick your camera on there and you can still teeter-totter, you know. But you get like three strong legs and that camera's going nowhere, you know. And that's what we try to do in the Word. We're not going to interpret for ourselves. We're going to let the Word interpret itself. So you get some strong references and that'll keep you solid. That'll keep you strong. You know, you're not going to wobble into some weird doctrine. So anyway, Jesus, speaking on his Father's authority, declares in Matthew 11, 28-30, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. The first thing that we can glean from this is that Jesus says all. Come to me, all. And that, just that, if you just stop and think of all, that speaks volumes. And it denounces doctrines. Because there are doctrines that say that Jesus didn't come to save all. He came to save some. I mean, Jesus right now is well in his infinite wisdom, in his right to say, most of you. You know, he could say, come to me, most of you. Come to me, some of you. Or, you know, more accurately, like these guys would portray, come some few of you, you know. A few of you I'm going to save, you know. A few of you can have rest. And the implication for that, I would say, would cause many people, myself included, to lose hope. If I knew that there was a chance that I wouldn't be included, I would probably figure that I'm not. Because I'm not a saint. I'm not this holy Joe who's just doing everything right. I mean, I've seen guys that I think that. And I would think, okay, they're probably talking about them, but probably not me, you know. So that would be very exclusive. And that would cause, maybe if you felt in your pride that you would be some of those few, that would still cause that gnawing, nagging doubt, you know? That's why Jesus said all, you know? Jesus is speaking from the depth of his heart and from his infinite wisdom. So he does say all. And this same sentiment of all being welcome to Jesus' offer isn't just here. It's echoed elsewhere. We can look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. You know what he's saying is, if Jesus had to die for all, then that means we were all dead. We all needed it. We were all going to perish, right? So Jesus died for all. And that he died for all, that we should live for him. You know, so he's actually not making the point about Jesus dying for everybody, but it is made. He died for everybody because we all needed it. Which I would say is, you know, completely comforting and completely dispels these other doctrines. Romans 10:13, which is quoted from Joel, the prophet Joel, chapter 2, verse 32. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that word shall is kind of interesting for anybody who follows directions with anything. If your instructions say shall, that means you have to. You know, if it says you shall put bolt A into hole C, that doesn't mean bolt B could possibly go in there. Shall means have to. Okay? So when he says shall be saved, if you call on the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. Not you might, you shall. So no one needs to despair. No one needs to read these verses of comfort and feel excluded. You know, nobody reads this and thinks, well, Jesus wasn't talking to me. I think he was. He seems to be talking to everyone. Okay? So the next section, who labor and are heavy laden. All who labor and are heavy laden. We all have labors. We're all heavy laden. Everybody. I'm talking about saved and not saved. All of us have burdens that we can put on our shoulders. There are those who labor at trying to be a good person. You know, they try hard. In their mind, they're thinking, you know, whether they believe in God or not, they're thinking that things will be better, you know, if they be good, if they be nice, you know. I've actually talked to several of my bosses and coworkers in the past. You know, I ask them, you know, because here I'm saved. I have a reason to live the way that I attempt to. And he's not saved. And yet, you know, he's still trying to cling on to some kind of morality. He's, you know, like some of these guys are like atheists, you know. And yet they're still clinging to morality. And I ask them, well, why? Why are you trying to be good? You know, what does it matter? If there's no consequence after we die, you know, if there's no heaven, if there's no hell, then what does it matter? You know, why don't you go rob a bank? You know, why don't you go rob the jewelry store? What does it matter if there's nothing? You know, honestly, why do they have these standards that they uphold? Well, the answer is usually, well, you know, we all have that kind of goodness in us. We all have a conscience, and it tries to keep us to, it's for the preservation of the species, because if we all, like, warred against each other, then humans would all die, you know. Really? That's interesting. Okay, so we're trying to preserve the species, so we got to be nice, you know. That's interesting. Or you'll hear, well, you know, I want to be remembered well. You know, I want people to think of me. You know, how will I be remembered? You know, you think of like kings and whatnot. How are people going to remember me when I'm dead? You know, will I be a tyrant? Will I be loving? You know, how will they remember me? You know, what eulogy will go on my tombstone? You know? But honestly, at that point, does it really matter? You know, okay, you've got he was the nicest guy in the world, would have given anybody the shirt off his back. Oh, he was just the picture of good humanity on marble, you know, on this marble slab, on this marble obelisk that'll last, you know, a good 400 years, you know. And then what? You know, say lightning strikes it. Oh, there's all my life works, you know, broken, faded, nothing, stepped over by other people or dug up and somebody else buried right on top of it, you know. Honestly, it's nothing, you know. There's nothing redeeming in that sense. People try in this fruitless struggle, but it is indeed fruitless to try to live this good life. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So no matter what good works, you know, say like you adhere to karma, you know, what goes around comes around kind of thing. If I'm nice, nice will come to me. If I'm mean, mean will come to me. Well, what he's saying is it doesn't matter how many good things you've done. You've got this stack of good works. It's not high enough. It's not high enough to God's standards. He's saying all have sinned and fallen short. You didn't make it, no matter what. All. Again, that nice, easy-to-understand term. Not some. All. From the nicest, most duteous, studious, good works person to, like, you know, people who don't care at all. We all fall short. So we're all on the same playing field. Deuteronomy 27, 26. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. And the people shall say, Amen. So that means you've got God's law, okay? And if you break any of them, if you don't do any of them or not do any of them, you're cursed. You're doomed. Just like that. There's no like lawyer talk with God in heaven before the gates. Oh, Lord, you know, look, I did all this cool stuff. I mean, I gave to this foundation and I gave this charitable, you know, I gave all this money to these different. God's like, it's not enough. Maybe it was to you, but it's not enough for me. See, God's standards are higher than ours. Straight up. I mean, that's unfortunate in a lot of these people, you know, who are working for this. But honestly, how do you know if you've done good enough? How do you know if you've outweighed your bad? Can you honestly keep track of every good thing and every bad thing, you know, and try to keep this teeter-totter going? I mean, okay, maybe you remember the terrible things you've done. You know, those innocent, you know, people that you've wronged. You know, you remember their faces and, oh, but I've done so much to overcome that. Well, what about the not-so-bad things you've done that were still bad, you know? What about that taxi cab you stole from that poor old man, you know? What about that? Oh, yeah. Uh-oh, you know, we've got a problem now. You're outweighed. There's no way you could know. There's no way that you could record enough. The cost of sin, we talked about in Deuteronomy, is you're doomed, right? Well, again, to look at another reference, Romans 6:23, that same cost is echoed again. But this time there's a small caveat. There's a small exception, okay? The wages of sin is death, all right? You are going to die if you've sinned, okay? Across the board. No, it doesn't matter who you are. But the small exception would be the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay. Well, now you've got this group of people. You've got all of humanity here, and you've got this group of people that's able to proceed into heaven. I mean, if there was a way to get there, I would want to know. I mean, if all my works aren't going to get me there, but there is a way, I would want somebody to tell me. So the only way to get there to heaven is through Jesus. But that doesn't stop people from still trying to do their works. Some people apart from Christ are still trying to earn their way to heaven, to earn their way into a right standing with God. Job asks a pointed question in Job chapter 9. Verses 28 to 29. I am afraid of all my sorrows. I know that thou wilt not hold me innocent. If I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? That means God is just, right? In God's infinite wisdom, in God's infinite justice, He knows that I'm not innocent. He knows because I know. So why do I labor in vain? Why do I try when God already knows what I am? It is a labor in vain. It's completely in vain. There's nothing that we could do to earn a right standing with God. So if our efforts aren't going to get us anywhere, why do we try so hard? You know, why do people try so hard? Well, they're trying to, you know, it's really a system kind of built on guilt. You know, they're trying to make themselves feel better. Well, that kind of makes up for that, you know. But that doesn't make it up in God's eyes. So then we have other, those lost, they're trying to attain their salvation, trying to get into heaven. But we have to remember in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Gift of God. That's an interesting term. Because a gift is not something that you could earn or that you do earn. You know, if a father gives a son the most awesome toy in the world, the thing that he's always wanted, you know, that sweet, sweet bike or whatever, you know, and he's all stoked, and the dad's like, well, yeah, you just mow lawns every Saturday for the next 3 years, you know, and we'll call it even, you know. That's not a gift. That's a reward. That's a payment for services rendered, right? That's not what God is talking about in Romans. For it to truly be a gift, we can't work for it. Because then it's not a gift anymore. Ephesians is a little more specific about this specific condition here. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So working for our ticket to heaven is vain. There's nothing you could do. It's very specific, okay? It is the gift of God, not of works. And he threw that in there for our benefit, you know, okay. So pound you over the head a little more. It is a gift, not of works. It's not something you can earn. It's beyond that. It's beyond your grasp of the situation. But then we have those just living under the burden of sin and fear and guilt. You know, those not saved, you know. I mean, they walk around, you know, taking different things, trying to alleviate that guilt from things that they've done. You know, the sins that they know are sins. No matter how much society tells them that they're not sins, they know that they are. They know that what they've done is wrong. And there's nothing they can do about it. There's nothing they can do to take back what they've done. And they walk around like that. Maybe some of you guys did before you were saved. You walked around like that thinking, man, there's nothing I can do. No matter what I do, it doesn't make any of what I did better. But that's what Jesus is talking about. That's who this offer is for. He's saying, come to me and I'll give you rest. I will give you rest. And that's the rest that we're looking for. That's the peace that everyone wants, that everyone is looking for. You know, there might be Christians, there are Christians, that have embraced the Savior, but still feel that same weight of sin and guilt. You know, I would love to say that I'm not one of them, but I'm not above that. You know, I feel that all the time, you know, where I still, you know, maybe not even sins that I recently committed, but old ones. You know, I still think back and think, man, I can't believe I did that. Lord, I'm sorry. I bring these old things up because I feel like that, you know, there's just that remembrance there. And it's almost like it makes me feel unworthy before God. It makes me feel unworthy to pray, unworthy to read. It makes me feel like a huge hypocrite. How could I possibly know God if I'm such a huge hypocrite, you know? But honestly, that little voice that's reminding you is not the voice of Jesus telling you you're unworthy. It's not him saying, you know what, that's like the fifth time you've asked for forgiveness for that this week. That's a lot. A lot. I'll forgive you, but that's a lot. That's not Jesus. You know, we get these nagging feelings or whatever of inadequacy, even in our freedom in Christ. And that's a little crazy, but that's what we tend to. So we've got this little voice that's telling us that we're not worthy, you know, and we oftentimes attribute that to God. Well, really, let's look at what Jesus' role is in this type of situation. When you're feeling that way, what is Jesus' role? What is he actually up to? Is he the one who's just got his foot on your chest saying, all right, I'll let you up, but, you know, I'm not happy, you know? Is that him? Romans 8, 33 to 34. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Okay, so there is an accuser. That's identified. Whose voice is that? Okay, well, let's look at, in our lack of faith, it is God who justifies. So again, have we jumped back to this works thing? Are we thinking that in the inverse that we're justifying God's good graces by working good, by doing good? And when we do good, we justify his judgment for us, his little condemning words, you know? God, that's up to God. Again, we are not the standard. We cannot judge for ourselves if we've done enough. It's God who justifies, and him alone. It says that that Jesus is making intercession for us. Now, Romans is not written by Jesus. It's not his recorded words. You know, it was written by Paul. You know, but really he's speaking of what Jesus is like, the Jesus that he knows, okay? But, you know, so you could make that argument, well, he's talking about Jesus, but what is Jesus really like? You know, because I hear that voice in my head, even though I know what Jesus is like, you know? I mean, if I were to confront him with my worst sin, my most disgusting, heinous sin, what would he do? I mean, he would probably do like I think he's going to do, you know, what I think he's saying in my head. John chapter 8 deals with the woman caught in the very act of adultery, and she's brought to Jesus. Here's the perfect opportunity, okay? God has come to earth. These men are bringing this sinner before him. In adultery, I mean, you know, if you have in your head this little scale of how bad sins are, that would probably be up there. But really, they're all equal, you know. Don't try to make the sins of somebody else worse than your own, you know. But honestly, she was caught in the very act, red-handed. Boom, grab her, take her out to the square, grab rocks, let's wait for Jesus. This is the trap. You know, we're going to trap Jesus. All right, you who preach love, you know that you can't violate the laws of your Father. And the law says we need to stone her. What are you going to do? You know, and that's a question we need to ask. Okay, if Jesus is confronted with our sins, what is he going to do? What is his reaction going to be? John chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And he said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." That was the perfect opportunity. That was God right there, and he could have just judged her because she deserved it. Everyone knew. She knew, even. But he didn't. Why would he not do that? He didn't throw the book at her when he could have and been completely justified. Nobody would have said anything negative against him other than, you know, wow, I thought he preached love or whatever. But no, he didn't. He didn't just, you know, beat her over the head with the law. What did he tell her? "Go and sin no more. I don't condemn you." So, I mean, it's not like he's saying, "Look, I put blinders on, lady. You know, you go and do what you want. I'm not going to care." That's not what he's saying. He's saying, "I saw, and I know, and I don't condemn you. But repent. You know, drop it and move on." And that would be expected, you know, if he's going to forgive her for it, and she's really going to accept that forgiveness, that she would drop it and move on. But he didn't even, like, give her the evil eye or point in her face or anything, you know, or humble her in any way. He said, "You know what, I don't condemn you either." He extends her gentleness and grace. He didn't berate her at all. So back in Romans 8:34, speaking of Jesus being our intercessor in this situation, if Jesus is the one who is interceding for us and not condemning us, if he's the one, you know, on our behalf and not against us, then whose voice is that that is accusing us? Who is that? Because there is somebody. You guys all know. There is somebody who's pointing at it. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down.'" There you have it. Now you know whose voice that is. That's Satan. That's the enemy. And he's prodding at you. He's pointing at you. He's mocking you to try to drive you from God, to try to make you feel so inadequate that you don't even want to look at God anymore. In his holiness and his purity, how could you possibly be worthy? And that's his plan. That's his whole goal. And so often it works. You don't want to come to church because, man, I'm a sinner. You don't want to have prayer time with the kids because they saw me blow up. You know, they know I'm a sinner. You know, you don't want to read your Bible because, boy, I sure don't live by it. You know, I mean, that condemnation can work so effectively in removing us from a healthy walk with him. And it's crazy how often it works. You know, it's not like he does it once and you're like, "Oh, I know it's you." And then he does it again. And you're like, "Oh, I know it's you." You know, and every time, I mean, usually it's like, "Oh, man, he's right." Man, how does he know that? Because that's Jesus. He knows he's condemning me. No, it's not Jesus condemning you. He intercedes for us. So there you have it. But Jesus doesn't want to drive you away. He doesn't want you to go away. He doesn't want you to put up your little clamshell and just, you know, stay away from Him or whatever. He says, come to me. That's what He says. He knows who you are, and He still wants you. He wants you to come. We need to understand that there's no virtue in just staring at the gift. He's offering it. He's got open hands. There's no virtue in just looking at this wrapping paper on this huge gift and going, man, somebody got me a gift. That's awesome. Go put it in my room, on my dresser, and just like sit on bed and look at it like, gift, you know. Aha, I love gifts, you know. That doesn't do anybody any good, you know. I mean, you tear into it. You see what's inside, and you receive it. You say, thank you so much. I'm going to use this, you know. I mean, that's the hope. It's not just going to end up in the toy pile. But anyway, there's no virtue in staring at that hot meal when you're starving to death. You know, you've got this huge double-double, you know, and fries and a strawberry shake, and you're looking at it, and you're thinking, man, I can just imagine how that tastes. Oh, I'd be so full. It's awesome. I never do that. You know, when I'm hungry, dude, I'm on it, you know. And that's what Jesus wants of us. He doesn't want us to just stare and go like, man, that's such a good offer. Man, somebody really ought to take him up on that. Oh, brother, you know, he wants you. He wants you to take it, you know. But how do you receive it? You know, because that sounds easier said than done. We can say, oh, yeah, I'm free. I'm free in the Lord. You know, but honestly, are we really? Or are we still shackled? Are we really taking that rest that He's offering? How do we do it? We have to come to Him, okay? Well, how do we find Him? How do we even get to Him? But more specifically, He's saying, come to me. To Him. Think about what that means. He's saying, come to me and I'll give you rest. Not, you know, read this book and you'll get rest. Not listen to this prophet and you'll find rest. Or not join this and start paying this money and you'll find rest. He didn't say that at all. He said, come to me, which actually, you know, points us directly to, back to Romans 6:23, the gift of God is eternal life. That's what we want. But it's through Jesus Christ our Lord, not through anyone else, not through anything else. This satisfaction that you're looking for is only through Him. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Now that is exclusive. No one is getting to heaven unless you come through me. So, all right, now we know where to go. But how can you come to Him? How do you even find Him? Where is He? You know, how do you find Jesus? Okay, now I know the answer. You know, now I have to do all these things so I can come to Him. You know, the only way to do that is I have to go on this quest. You know, I have to grab my sword and my torch and we're going to go find Jesus, you know. That's not how He designed it. Let's turn real quick to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 19 to 21. So Revelation 3:19, and I like this verse. I'll explain why. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And you ask, why would you like that verse? That means that God's going to rebuke us and chasten us, you know, if He loves us. Well, that's it. It means He loves us. And it also means that He's got our number dialed in. I mean, you guys probably know that. You know, when you're going through your week and you did something that you knew was wrong, you feel it in your heart. Da-da-da. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. You're like, oh, man, that was wrong. Ah, now I feel bad, you know. But that's the point. That's Jesus, you know, letting you know. He's rebuking you, saying, that's wrong. He's chastening you, saying, there's a better way, you know. That's evidence that He is working on you, that He is pursuing you, which to me is incredibly encouraging. Verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. So So to me, that says it all. That's the coolest part. You don't have to scale the tallest mountain. You don't have to trek across the most barren desert. You don't have to swim across the sea. You don't have to do these crazy quest-like things to find him. He's already, I mean, he didn't even just come halfway. You know, meet me halfway, that sounds fair. He didn't just come halfway. He walked right up to your door and he's knocking. He's not standing at the door saying, you know, one of these days he's going to wise up and open it up, you know. He is knocking like, look, let me in. I want to come in. I want to be with you. Now that to me breaks down so many of my own arguments. And if I'm saying, I'm unworthy, I can't approach God. Well, guess what? He's approaching you. And he wants you. And he's knocking. And he doesn't say, I'm going to knock for a while. He is knocking and knocking and knocking. And you guys know exactly what that feels like. You know, as a Christian or even as a non-Christian, before you know Christ, if you don't have a relationship with the Father, you know that the Father is knocking on the door of your heart. You know that. He doesn't let you forget it for a second, you know. He's still there knocking. So come to him. He wants you. And when you do, by his help, he wants to help you overcome whatever burden that is that's on your shoulders. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. I mean, that's kind of the point, isn't it? That's what we're looking for. That's what we're living for. He's saying, if you come to me, you can be with me. And not just that, you sit up here on my throne. You be with me. I don't want you in the same room. I want you on the same chair. I want you with me. That's it. That's how we get to heaven. That's how we get into a right standing with God. Not by works, not living according to our own personal code, not living according to our own religious system. Because none of these things really are going to give you satisfaction of soul. You know, we talked about that. Is it enough? You always wonder, you know. You think if you do enough prayers, if you go to church enough, if you read enough of your Bible, I've probably done enough. I think God likes me now. I hope. Maybe I should read some more, you know. I mean, really, is that how you're earning merit in God's kingdom? Or, you know, I've knocked on so many doors, you know. I hope that's enough. You know, I mean, the cults love to play on that guilt trip, you know. Do this. You have to do it or else God doesn't like you. You know, and then you're always wondering, oh, man, I did it, but what's the next thing? I hope that he still likes me. I have to maintain, you know. He wants to give you rest of soul. You look at back in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And here's the key. And you will find rest for your souls. That's that rest we're looking for. We're not looking for, I mean, when you're working a physical, laborious job, you're working out in the sun, it sounds nice to go sit down in the shade and get a drink of water. That sounds great. I love that. I love it when I'm just swinging that sledge, and then I remember, wait, there's water in the cooler, you know, and I walk over there and just grab one and just sit down and like, oh, that's the rest that I needed, you know? But honestly, I could get real depressed real quick when I realize that as soon as my break's over, I'm back to it. Or as soon as my day's over. Oh, I'm so looking forward to tonight. I'm going to go home. I'm going to eat food. And then I'm going to crash, you know, and I'm going to sleep so well. And you know what you're also going to do? You're going to get up early the next morning and you're going to do it again. Yay! You know? That sounds awful. You know, that never, I mean, unless you're absolutely loving that physical hardship. I mean, you work it for a paycheck, not for the enjoyment of it. But that's what Jesus is offering. He's not offering that rest at night, that rest in the shade. He's offering rest of your souls, rest for your souls. You want to know that you're in good standing? You want to know that you're in God's favor? Then listen to him. That's what he's offering. He's offering peace. He's offering just that, no more weight, no more heavy burden on my shoulders, no more nightmares of my past sins, rest for my soul. That, to me, those are the magic words. That's exactly what I wanted. That's exactly what I want. That's what I continue to desire, is that rest. And Jesus is saying this under God's authority. We remember that. This is not just Jesus shooting from the hip, trying to sound nice. God the Father, the Creator of all, authorized Jesus to make this offer to us. You know, it's not like, Jesus is like, right, God? You know, we're going to offer rest, right? It's through the Father. It's by the Father that he's even talking about this. I mean, to me, there's what judgment is there left? If God is pursuing you and He wants you, and not only that, He wants to give you rest, sign me up. That sounds awesome. That sounds perfect. But we have to remember John chapter 10, verse 9, what Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." If you enter by Jesus, you will be saved. Will be saved. Acts chapter 16, verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." That's what we want. We want to be saved. We want to be saved from our doom. We've broken the law. We're done. But Jesus is offering that rest from our sins. He's offering that peace for what we've done. We can be saved. We just have to call on Him. He doesn't lay any other trip on us. Just that. Just come. I mean, when the enemy is pursuing you quickly and throwing your old sins at you, and you feel that condemnation, remember, that is not Jesus. That is your enemy. That is the farthest thing from the Father's voice that you can hear. Or it's your own flesh, your own weakness, your lack of, you're doubting what God has really done for you. And you go back to God, "God, I'm sorry, I did it again." He's like, "What do you mean again?" "What do you mean again?" "Well, I thought we talked about this last week." "I don't remember. I forgot on purpose." That to me is awesome. So there's nothing that the enemy can dig up of the past. There's nothing that we can dig up from the past as Christians and feel that weight of guilt, that weight of sin. But again, if you're not saved, that's the only way you're going to get rid of it. The only way. Jesus is very, very exclusive. And people don't like that about Jesus. "Well, you know, he says he's the only way." If anybody would know, it would be God, because He made the way. He made us. He knows what we're like. We don't know how it works. You know, He knows how it works. You know, you take your car to the mechanic because the mechanic knows how it works. God knows how we work. He wouldn't just be lying to us to make us feel better or make us get through our Sundays easier. He wants us, and He wants us in a relationship. He wants to know us. He wants us to know Him, how He really is, not how we think He is, not how judgment-oriented we think He is, because that's our problem. That's not Him. He's saying, "Just come to me." So even as Christians, you guys are feeling that weight, that burden of sin. That's not Him. He wants you to have rest. He wants you to learn from Him. He wants you to be like Him. And He wants us to have that rest for our souls. So remember that the next time you're feeling the enemy just pounding you, pounding you, pounding you. This is why you came to God, and this is why you should. Because He's offering something that you can't find anywhere else. And I praise Jesus for it because He gives it to us free. Free gift. Boom, just like that. Handing out tickets for the train. But we have to remember too, it's not really free. It's just free for us. God's judgment was satisfied on Jesus. He took our death. He took our punishment upon Himself that we could receive from Him that gift, that free gift. And it is free to us. Praise God. Praise the Lord. Let's pray, you guys. Jesus, I thank You so much for what You've accomplished for us. Not only from the freedom of sin, Lord, but the freedom in You. That you aren't that heavy burden that drives us and drives us and drives us, Lord. But that You're our Father who loves us and wants the best for us. And that yoke, Lord, that You offered us, your easy and light burden, Lord, is not that burden of sin and doubt. But it's that life, Lord, that walk on that road to freedom, Lord, to eternity. Thank You for offering it to all of us, so unworthy of it. And yet I'm grateful, Lord. I accept it. I take that gift. I'm not just going to stare at a good thing. I'm going to take it. It was intended for me. It was intended for us, Lord Jesus. Thank You so much for wanting us to have this freedom from this weight. Lord, help us to look to You. Help us to know who you are. Not make up ideas of what we think you're like, but to really know you. Thank you, Jesus, for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's go and stand up and worship the Lord.